If we look at the letters that we find to the churches in the New Testament, we've noted some similarities, we've talked about the differences, and certainly I think we begin to see that there's a focus or an emphasis in each letter that is different from others. And that is, I think, a notable trait when you consider how much of the material that's in the letters is going to be the same. And that shouldn't be surprising to see that we read the same kinds of things in Galatians as you do in Thessalonians, as you do in Corinthians, and because there's just one doctrine. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians when he's expressing surprise that the church has drifted so quickly away from that one teaching that had already been preached, that they had already received. And that in spite of the fact that the book of Galatians has not yet been completed, and a lot of other letters have not yet been completed, what the Apostle says is that if you hear anything different or other than that which we have preached, let that and him who preaches it be accursed. Which suggests that before the New Testament is finished, Revelation had already been completed. All that they needed to understand in order to serve the Lord had already been revealed, so that in Galatians, he says, if you hear something different or new, you need to reject it. And that's interesting, because obviously then there are much more writing that was done, but we understand then that none of this writing brought anything new to the saints of the first century. And so what we see in one letter and another letter is going to be the same teaching and the same doctrine. And so how can you preach the same doctrine so many ways? Well, because you're talking to different people in different circumstances, and so you use a different tone, you use a different emphasis, a varied focus, and that's what we begin to see in these writings. Tonight we're going to look at Colossians, obviously. Turn to Colossians. Our focus is Christ. You have, I'm sure, studied the New Testament letters enough to know that when you read Ephesians and then you read Colossians, you say, those two books are saying so much of the same. In fact, you can almost match up passage for passage the similarities between the two. And so then you might ask the same question that you would ask about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and said, well, why three Gospels? Why Colossians? We've already got Ephesians. But then you look at the letter, you see there is a very different emphasis in each of those. In Ephesians, the point seems to be very much about God's plan in Christ. But clearly, in a much, much larger sense, Christ is the focus in the book of Colossians. That's what we've got, what I put on the chart as we begin to look at our lesson tonight. The church at Colossae, about 100 miles from Ephesus. There's no record that Paul visited the church at Colossae. In fact, it's suggested maybe that Epaphras may have been the preacher that founded that church. For example, you read in chapter 1 and verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And there's a couple of other statements later in the book about Epaphras that suggest that he may well have been the writer of, the one who established the church at Colossae. We don't know if Paul visited there or not. There's indication that he knew some of the people there, but didn't he know some of the saints at Rome before he got there? And so we don't really know all that about that. Maybe Paul visited, maybe not. But certainly it says, we read in Acts chapter 19, that as Paul was working in Ephesus, that the gospel had spread and covered all of Asia while he was there, that the success there was so great. And so those are some of the things that we might think about Colossae. It's really much more of a small town than Ephesus and Athens and Corinth and some of these other larger areas. But Colossae had a good church, and Paul wrote to them about the Christ. And that's what we're going to notice as we look at our lesson this evening there. Christ is our focus, is what we're going to see. Look with me in chapter 1, and let's just read verses 1 through 4 and see if we can see that focus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. We say, well, That's a lot of repetition of the name of Jesus. And in fact, emphasis Jesus Christ, and a couple of times the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder, well, that doesn't sound odd, maybe. Is it really a lot? And you have to start comparing what you see in other places. That is a lot. That's more than Paul normally uses the name of Christ as he starts a letter like that. So already there's this suggestion of an emphasis there. Though we may not conclude that just by reading that introduction, having looked at the letter and then going back to the introduction, you say, you know, he started it right there at the beginning. It's about Jesus Christ, about four times in four verses, emphasis on Jesus Christ. But what we're going to see in this letter is who he is and what he's done and what that means. And I've got two passages down there. We're going to look at some things. I hope that you'll be able to read these. I hope the type is large enough. But let's look, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1 and read verses 13 through 19. And the first he refers to the Father, but he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In whom, that would be the Son, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that were in heaven, that are in heaven, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And so we look at this paragraph and these verses, 13 through 19, and it's a description of Christ. And I put some of the key phrases there about Christ, what it is in whom or in him that we have redemption, but just the bullet points. He's the image of God. He is over all the creation. He is the creator of all things. He is eternal. He is the sustainer of the universe and our world. He is the one who has been resurrected. He is the head of the church, and he is the preeminent one. And I don't know if I got everything that's in that text, but that's a description of who he is. We're going to skip a little bit forward to chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And again, here we can read simply the things that are said about Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so he's bringing, let's remember now what we've just been talking about. Let's talk a little bit about Christ again. 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him were you also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Here's another passage that's talking about Jesus Christ. And here, it's more talking about the things that he has done with regard to us. Now, this is who he is and some of the things that he's done, but in that general sense as the creator and sustainer of the world. But in this paragraph, it's more directly related to the things that he's done, this, with regard to you. And so we see that God chose that in him should the fullness of the Godhead dwell. Over here we've got that he is the image of God. And the word there is suggesting the idea that the form that God takes, that's the form that Jesus has. And so in their form or their essence, they are the same. And there's an equality in that idea of being in the image of God. And this is emphasizing even further that in him, God determined, or the Father determined, that in him the fullness should dwell. And what that's talking about is that in Jesus, the fullness of God would dwell. Verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, as deity, deity obviously dwells fully in deity. But the point he's making here is that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And so Jesus Christ in the flesh is a representation of, is an expression of, and in reality is the fullness of the Godhead. When we talk about Jesus in the flesh, we're not talking about half God and half man. Everything that man is, Jesus was. Everything. He didn't marry, and he did not have any children. But he could have. He could have. That wasn't the will of God, and that wasn't following the purpose and the plan of God. And not every man that we know today will marry and have children. But they could. Jesus could. Jesus was the fullness of man. Everything that man is, Jesus was. And so he was 100% man. That is, everything that man is, 100% of what man is, he was. But he was also 100% God. Or, not saying he was 100%, but 100% of what God is was him. The fullness of God dwelt in him. And so God knows everything. And God has all power. And God is eternal. And Jesus did not begin his existence when he was born of Mary. He possessed eternity in him while he was walking in the flesh. So he's all God in the flesh, and he's all man in the flesh, not half of each. And so in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And so then, obviously, it seems a small matter to suggest that we are made complete in him, that he is the head of all things, that we are made alive in him, and that he can remove from us the things that accuse us, and that he can triumph over all things. And again, trying not to get into too many details, but notice there in verse 15 where it says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What in the world is that? Principalities and powers are suggesting of spiritual forces. So how did Jesus triumph over those things? I believe that it certainly begins with his ability to cast out demons easily, at will, with a word, with a movement of his hand. The demons were afraid of him before he did anything. They recognized him and they ran from him. They pleaded for mercy as he would gaze on them. And he made a public spectacle. The demons were foolish and weak and nothing before him. That's what verse 15 is talking about. He disarmed them. And certainly I think that the demons that we read about in New Testament times were there for the purpose of illustrating this very fact, that he has power beyond even these. But certainly in his resurrection, he exercises power over the demons, over principalities, and these spiritual powers and forces even in death. And he made a public spectacle of death and Satan when he was raised from the dead. And so we see the power of Christ and what he's able to accomplish. And so that's who he is, and that's what he's done. And that is how the book started, wasn't it? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is about. Christ is our focus, and that is what this letter is built on and built around. So if we want to preach Christ and see an emphasis upon Jesus Christ, we see that very clearly in this letter. Let's go a little bit further and understand that we've got to understand this idea more fully. Our understanding is essential if we're going to have part with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 again, back up to the beginning, near the beginning, verse 5. Verse 4 says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And where did that come from and how did that come about? It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So you heard that. You heard the truth and you heard the gospel. Which has come to you as it has in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. You see, you have what you have because you heard it, and you learned it, and you know it. The gospel, the truth, the message that was preached. So your relationship with Christ begins when? When you start learning. It's based on knowledge and understanding. That's the beginning of our relationship with Christ. And so if you look at the beginning of this letter, you start with Christ, and you step next into the need for people to know about it. Because until we know about Jesus Christ, He affords us no blessings. We've got to know Him in order to have any benefit from Him. And so what does Paul talk about in the very next verse, 9? He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." I mean, that's almost redundant. That is an emphasis on knowing and understanding and deepening of appreciation in the spiritual wisdom and understanding. To be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding. We know there's a distinction in those words. I tend to think that we ought not to put them completely separate from each other. But there's a shade of difference in knowing and in exercising wisdom and the ability to understand. We might suggest that knowledge means that we just come to a grasp of facts and of ideas. But when we start thinking about our wisdom, we say, well, that's more like exercising the judgment so that the knowledge of facts and ideas, we can apply them to situations. And so application is the idea of wisdom. And understanding is where we begin to appreciate that because we see why that is. Oh, I get it. I know why Jesus died. I know why the Lord wants me to do this. First, I know what the Lord said to do. And application is, I know how to apply that in my life. Now I get it. Now I can see what that's about. But their relationship with Christ started with knowledge. And now He says, you need a lot more than you've got now. He speaks to this church. Knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Let's read a little bit more. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Growing and bearing fruit and then continually increasing in knowledge, He says one more time. I'm not going to take the time tonight to look at it, but if you notice verses 23 through 29, the paragraph there, Paul is talking about his work. And he is going to emphasize in verse 23 the idea, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away. Drop down to verse 25, he says, "I became a minister and a steward of God to fulfill the word of God." That's my work. Verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, this mystery among you." You've got to know, you've got to understand. And so 28, "In Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." All right, if Colossians is about Jesus Christ, it's about people knowing, understanding Jesus Christ. And those are the two key elements as we start reading in Colossians. Members of the church, faithful men, Christians, you just study all the time. Well, I hope so. We need to study all the time. We need to just keep going to Bible classes. Read at home. Read about the Bible. But even more, read the Bible and read it again. And then talk to people about it and ask questions. And exercise yourself to memorize where things are and what things are related and key lists and important ideas. Study, 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 study. It's fundamentally, that is the basis of our relationship with God. God wants us to know Him and respond to Him. And we need to know Jesus, and out of that understanding we respond to Him. And we will never be what we ought to be if we're not growing continually in our understanding of Christ and of His will. That was what Paul's work was all about. And so, when we look at these verses, what's needed is a knowledge of His will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, increasing in knowledge so that we can walk worthily. The urgency of that is seen in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're in chapter 2 now. The theme has not changed. The focus is on Christ, and the emphasis is on our knowledge of Christ. Let's read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He's on that same theme. He says, you need to know more. You need more wisdom. You need more understanding. But look at verse 1. He says, "I want you to know about this great conflict." Who's Paul got a conflict with? Everybody look at verse 1. Who has Paul got a conflict with? "I want you to know what a great conflict I have with you." No, not with you. It's for you. He says, "I have a great conflict for you," or on your behalf, or in favor of you. What's this conflict? It's that he's conflicted. It's inside of him. It's this need to help them. Of course, the conflict is he needs to go somewhere else and preach somewhere else, and he's got this work to do. But he is stressed, and he is in a turmoil on their behalf, concerned that they don't know what they need to know. And that speaks to the urgency of it. "I have a great conflict for you, those in Laodicea, and for all those that have not seen my face, that their hearts be." He wants them to be something, encouraged and full of knowledge. And so we see there's urgency in this. The riches of the full assurance of understanding, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then what was that? The danger of being deceived. Verse 4, "lest anyone should deceive you." And that's part of the conflict that's stirring in his heart. He says, I've taught you and I've taught you well. But you don't know everything yet. You're not as mature as I want to see you. And I know trouble's coming. I know what people are going to tell you. And I know the kind of doctrines you're going to have to discern. And the questions that you're not going to be able to answer as you stand right now. I need to be there, but I can't be there. And so we see the urgency of Paul's concern for them. He's going to continue to warn. Now notice there in verse 4 where he said, "I'm saying this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Drop a little bit further down to verse 6 where he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him." Now, as you have received Christ Jesus. How had they received Christ Jesus? Well, in faith. They believed Christ Jesus. And on what basis, or how did that faith, and how did they receive Christ Jesus? Well, they were taught Jesus Christ. And so inasmuch as you were taught Christ Jesus, and whatever it was you were taught about Him, or because of Him, what you ought to be doing, as you have received Him, you walk according, you live according to that teaching. Alright, verse 6, that's pretty simple. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." We've heard that quoted a lot of time. You know, the danger of the traditions of men, the dangers of philosophy of the world, the danger of this selfish ambition that we have, all this human knowledge. There's danger in that. But you see the context in which that statement occurs. It says, if we've got a relationship with Christ, it's because we know Him. And if we're growing in Christ, it's because we know Him better and we know Him more. We know more about Him and we know more of what He wants. And if we're going to be steadfast and faithful in Christ, it's because we can answer, we can reject, we can expose philosophies and traditions and the teachings of men. So in verse 8 he says, you watch out. You beware. You need to exercise caution every day, because you can and you may well be cheated by this philosophy, this deceit, these traditions, the basic principles that everybody believes in this world, and not according to Christ. And that's where he says, verse 9, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. Don't listen to anybody else. Isn't that the point? That's simple enough, isn't it? If we know him to be God and believe and are convicted that he is God, why would we listen to anything, anybody else? Well, because we're deceived. Because we're not on guard. And we just kind of wander and meander around and listen and do to whatever. Verse 9, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so there's the warning that he gives. And the warning is that we need to walk in Christ, rooted, built, established, and we need to beware of those who would cheat us of our relationship with Christ. Paul's sense of urgency up there, we understand when we see and realize what can happen. And, well, do we really think that's going to happen here? And do we really think that's going to happen to us? Generally, no. Generally, no. And that's probably just exactly what the church at Colossae thought. Surely not. What did Paul think about it? You need to know more. You can't learn too much. You can't be too careful. Paul says, I'm scared. I'm worried. He knows they've been taught. He's complimented their faith and their love. But brethren, it's never enough. And so as I said earlier this week, I feel good about this congregation. I've seen good things in this church. And it's an encouraging place to be. Pardon me. It's an encouraging place to be. But at the same time, I'm also, without a doubt, going to say, you don't know all that you need to know. You're not ready to face everything that the world will throw at you. You need to keep studying. You need to learn more of the will of God and the will of Christ and why things are what they are in the Word of God. You need to be stronger. You need to be more convicted. You need to stay at the task of learning the gospel of Christ. Understanding is essential. An understanding of Christ, the Son of God, the fullness of the Godhead in the flesh, understand Him and understand His will. Because understanding Him will cause you to understand His will. Because He is not to be separated from His revelation and His will. Some have said, in discussing what we should do and should not do with regard to following Christ, some have said, follow the man, not the plan. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not, but that was popular a decade or so ago. And, you know, you get a good rhyming slogan, it's hard to argue a good rhyming slogan, isn't it? We see that in a lot of life's circles. Follow the man, not a plan. You know, Jesus never wrote a book. Be like Jesus. Just follow Jesus. Don't worry about all the details. And if you're just too concerned about all the details of what we ought to do, what we can't do, and do this, and that's wrong, and this is the only way to do it, you're just worshiping the Bible. You're not really following Jesus. Jesus never wrote a book. Follow the man, not the plan. And that concept, well, I don't believe that. And I'm going to assume that you don't believe that. But surely we know that these ideas have a lot of clout and a lot of power. I don't think they're good arguments. I don't think they're viable arguments. But I know enough to know that they're powerful arguments. They have their effect. And people say, yeah, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I don't need to worry about all those letters. And I'm going to be like Jesus and love everybody. I don't need to study that book so much. Well, I want to suggest that Colossians teaches us that the man and his plan and his eternal word are inseparable. And I believe Colossians will bear that out. We've already seen the foundation upon which this idea is laid. But see, I think that's at the heart. If we want a modern day, right now application, this is what I think we can think about. Just a general tendency. We love Jesus, but don't worry too much about all the details of the rules that are in Scripture. And that's not what Paul tells the church at Colossae. And so let's look a little bit further before we finish this evening. We know about and from Christ, what we know about and from Jesus Christ needs to and ought to affect our daily life. And that's what we begin to see as we continue a little bit further into Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Learn Christ and know Him and keep learning more and serve Him diligently and faithfully. If we look a little bit further in verse 11, it's where we have the section that begins to remind us of the things that He's done for us. The spiritual circumcision, the burial and the resurrection to spiritual life, dead in trespasses and then forgiven and alive. He took away, verse 14, the handwriting of requirements, the law and the obligation to that law, but also the guilt that was under that law was taken away and nailed to the cross. And verse 15, and He took care of all the rest of the principalities and powers in high places. You know, the law of God was the only thing that God ever brought to this world that separated people from one another. The law of Moses separated people from the rest of the world and separated a people unto Himself. And it separated those people from everybody else. And then God one day said, take the law away. And now what is there that separates, from God's point of view, that separates anybody from anybody? Well, our own stubborn will, I guess. Because we all are to come to Christ. All nations come together in one body in Christ. And so that was taken out of the way that all of us could come together and be together in Christ. And so having then that little brief suggestion about the gospel, he's going to talk about public service. And I look at that, that's not the right word. The idea here is what we do collectively or as a congregation or as a body of people that are following the Lord. By the time Paul writes Colossians, he doesn't have to dance around. They know he's talking about the church and what the church does. They are one of those churches at Colossae. And when he's going to talk about things that they are to do together and some things they should not be doing together in the verses that follow. And so let's look at this beginning in verse 16. He starts with, so, in the New King James, you might pause and look at what the first word is in your translation. But the idea is they're based on all that we've said so far, and this letter's got a huge introduction to now this practical point. And the introduction involves the fact that you need to know more and everything you can possibly know about Jesus. Because Jesus is what it's all about. The Christ, the Son of God, deity, who has the power over all things. And so verse 16 says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. If Christ is all in all, and Christ is the Son of God, and Christ brings the gospel message to humanity, there's not another message anywhere that can stand up beside it, even as an add-on. It doesn't belong. Because this is what the Son of God said. That being said, so is there going to be a discussion about these holy days? Whether or not we should eat this food or not eat this food? Review the gospel. No such instructions. So why are we even talking about it? Isn't that the point? Don't let anybody hold you accountable. That's the idea of judging you. Oh, you should be doing this holiday, or why don't you observe this holiday or that holiday? How can you eat these things? Why don't you eat that? There's no such restrictions. There's no such instruction. There's no such revelation in the gospel of Christ. So why would you let anybody judge you about those things? And, you know, the pressure's on. We say, how foolish that any of those New Testament Christians would start to do those things. But you know, as the body of Christ today, we're pressured by the world to do all kinds of things we ought not be doing. Don't you ever around some holiday season feel like you ought to be taking baskets of food around the community? Kind of feel guilty because you're not doing that. Well, we don't feel guilty in February because we're not taking food around to the neighborhood. But during the holiday season, we've got this obligation. Of course we feel that pressure. But that's an authority. That is a rule. And that is a power that's calling for us to react and to do something that Jesus has said nothing about. Don't let anyone, anywhere, judge you spiritually and religiously with regard to anything that isn't in the Word of Christ. You feel silly because you don't use instrumental music? What did Jesus say about that? We know. And you go down the list of anything and everything that has ever been practiced in the name of Christ that is not anywhere in His Word. And the question is, why would you let any authority, any counsel, any tradition govern your conduct when you're claiming to follow the King of Kings? Here, when you're claiming to follow the fullness of God, you're made full in Him. You're complete in Him. There is no other authority. There's not a single voice that we ought to be hearing. And that's His point here in verse 17. And in 17, it becomes apparent that specifically what He's referring to are the practices of the law of Moses. They had the food regulations and those festivals there. And I know that that's what He's talking about because that's what He says in verse 17. They are a shadow of things to come. Now, Gentile practices were never a shadow of things to come. This has got to be Moses' law, right? So here are things that are even a part of the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul is saying, shame on you if you even think that these are a part of our conversation. Why would we let anybody judge us in these matters? Christ has not brought them into the gospel in any sense. They just don't belong. So what? So don't do them. Follow the Lord. Go back to verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What's a basic principle of the world? Well, everybody knows you've got to have an odd number of elders, because when they disagree, you've got to have somebody that can break the tie when they vote. That's the principle of the world. In the body of Christ, do people vote, leveraging power one against the other to decide what has to be done and majority wins? That's not a spiritual principle. That is a pretty basic, fundamental principle of the world, though, isn't it? And we think that we're better off if we have an odd number of elders. Well, we kind of settle for two, because you can't even have them unless you've got two. So, okay, we'll have two. But once we've got three, don't get four until you can have five. Don't listen to the basic principles of the world, because it's not going to have any place in the kingdom. But aren't we affected by that thinking? Much more easily than we want to admit. But I need to move on here a little bit. In the next little paragraph, he says in verse 18, I think he changes the subject a little bit because he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Now, the law of Moses never had anything to do with that. So now we're talking about other religious practices. The worshiping of angels, intruding in things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. You see, there's the conflict. When we do any other religious practice, what's happening is that we're not holding on to the head, Christ, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Christ is our head, and we're listening to something else. In our physical body, we call that a handicap. It's a disease. When some part of the body is not following the instructions of the head, but is getting some kind of instructions from somewhere else, and that part of the body is not functioning as it ought. It's a disease, it's a handicap, and it's a danger frequently to the body. He says, we can't do that spiritually. And so therefore, in 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principle of the world, why, as though living the world, do you subject yourself to those regulations? And he's got some examples here. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And again, whatever regulations that come from wherever else, whatever they are, they have to do with things that perish with using. They're going to be rooted in fleshly ideas, and they are according to the commandments and the doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. That's why they're deceptive. They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. That's that piety. False humility. and neglect of the body. We're punishing ourselves for the Lord. We're restricting ourselves for the Lord, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, because ultimately we're doing them because we decided that they're good to do, and we're not listening to God, which is really the only source of anything that has everlasting spiritual value. So in this, don't let anyone cheat you, don't let anyone judge you, don't let anyone tell you anything about spiritual things except for Jesus Christ. Colossians is about following Christ because He is our focus. And we follow Him successfully only when we know Him fully. And applying the knowledge in wisdom and understanding. And that means being able to discern what is truly from Christ and His revelation and what is not. What is a carefully camouflaged suggestion of propriety in religion, but it's not actually mentioned in Scripture. Don't be fooled. Now, that's a lesson on authority that is all about command, example, and inference without using any of those words, isn't it? Just do what the Bible says. Nothing more, nothing less. But that's what we've got as far as personal living too, and we're not going to study chapter 3, but just see it there in chapter 3. You've been raised with Christ. And so why don't you set your mind on things that are above? In verse 5, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. They can't be a part of your life. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, wrath and anger and malice and blasphemy. Don't lie to one another. That's the old man. It's got to be put away. You're a new man, and you're a new man in Christ. So in your personal living, it's the same. You don't do anything that the Lord does not approve. You do not make any moral decisions without... Well, you don't really make any moral decisions. You say, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? And whatever He says, that's what you do. He answers every moral question. And He guides us through every moral dilemma. And until we know that He is approved with conduct, it cannot be accepted. And so, in 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We've heard that verse a lot of times. But now let's hear the sound of that verse in view of this concept of the preeminent Christ, the fullness of God, in whom we are made complete. Listen to Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what that's talking about, isn't it? Everything about us is in submission to Christ, and He is the one whose approval we are seeking. And we don't care what anybody else thinks. And there's a few other admonitions on down through chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 4 ends by suggesting that we need to work on this together. And in chapter 4, he's kind of finished the lesson, really. He says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now we start to hear the general wrapping up of things with these broad, sweeping instructions. Brethren, you got to do it. And the idea, do it. Let's all do this together. We need each other. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, that I might make it manifest as I speak. Then he tells them, you walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be seasoned with grace and salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Then he talks about good servants and says, receive them and help them and understand that these are of great value to you in pursuing this focus on Jesus Christ. The man who is truly God has got a plan. And we better follow every word that's a part of his plan. And we need to listen to what Jesus has taught us by His own words and through the Spirit, all that the apostles and prophets have laid down. And it's a great task. And we need help in understanding the Bible. Yes, sometimes we keep each other honest. We test our conclusions with each other. There's value in that. And sometimes we just get tired or we get foolish. And we need somebody to say, wait a minute, Don. Wait a minute. Let's think this through. Come on back here. Let's read it again. We need that encouragement. We need that help. It's not because we don't have the capacity to hear and understand what God says. It's because we've got this constant influence that we need to beware of. Don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone rob you. And you find trusted brethren, as you find in chapter 4 here, trusted brothers and sisters in Christ, that'll help you stay on the true course to eternal life with Jesus Christ. I hope the study's encouraged us to take seriously the need to study. Study the doctrines. Study personal living. But understand every part of the New Testament and know that that is truly understanding Christ. He is our focus. But don't let anyone suggest that a focus on Christ somehow demeans the importance of understanding His specific will. Don't swallow that lie. Because Jesus is a teacher. And He teaches us how to live. Let's be learners. Let's be disciples. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, He calls us to faith, repentance, and baptism. And once we've been baptized into Christ, if we haven't been walking as we ought, He calls us to repent again and pray to God for forgiveness. If you're subject to the Lord's call and invitation in any way, come to the front as we stand together and sing.